I'll just begin by asking, maybe you can comment on something that Dr. Robinson brought up in a message 70 years ago. He says, all too often the American declares that he's the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. This glorifying of man stressed natural ability until New England Calvinism ended in semi-Pelagian theology of Taylor and Finney. I think he's laying out some of the history here. It has shown itself in evangelical Arminianism and places the determination of salvation in the will of man by declaring that God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and that you have the deciding vote. Any insight into that or further information, maybe a little bit about the history of how this, I mean, if any nation was ripe for this theology that now dominates the church, we were and are. Any thoughts?
Oh, wish I could call Ray Bradbury here and collect all the copies of Invictus that exist in the world and have him light a match. And then, along with every picture and word that came from Charles Finney, although somebody told me in his memoirs he said that he made a mistake. Well, it was a little too late for that. Yes, you did. That old, you know, if you just give people an opportunity and they'll come. Dr. Robinson was right. And again, as Nichols shows in his book, we lost the preaching of Christ as Lord. And that allowed us to fashion Jesus any way we wanted. And so what we made, Nichols would argue that we tried to make a Victorian soft style Jesus, very sentimental, loving, loving toward children. And that loving Jesus, Finney preceded Peel and Schuller and all the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Stuff with great respect to Bill Bright. That has stayed with us. And I had this conversation with some people today. And it's so hard to sweep out of our churches because we think we're taking away something from God or making him too hard-nosed if we take away that love statement in there. But again, the idea is built off of, I think Robinson said, semi-Pelagianism. I would say it was full Pelagianism. Some idea that we have something that enough goodness in us that we can bring to God. When you proclaim a sovereign God that is Lord and one who has to die on the cross because we are deplorable and wretched through and through and would never, no matter how much the general revelation is out there, turn and seek after God because no one does that. We would not ever want God. When we proclaim that, we cut through all concepts of, well, if you just give people a chance, they'll come. No, we give people a chance every day. God does, and they don't come anywhere. And they don't come anywhere apart from the revelation of the gospel. It's an unfortunate thing that has been left in our churches, but that is why we must proclaim the gospel as we do. I don't know if that's what you were looking for in the answer. Some have come with me. Someone come here with me from my former church, and he's heard me talk about Finney and tried to cross Finney out of the history of the church. You can't do it, but that just is, it is a bad thing in our churches, what Finney left.
Mm-hmm. And what do you think specifically about America was ripe for that? Would you say there's something inherent in Americans, in our revolutionary thought, or that makes us ripe for that kind of
theology? Well, it's just that we kept fashioning God. I think Nichols is good at this, to saying during the Civil War era, we tried to fashion a Christ that looked more rugged out there. And then as time went on, we tried to soften up Jesus. Jesus changed with the Jesus people movement. So much about the love was proclaimed. That carried over into contemporary Christian music. It's there's no one thing that was right. It all goes back to what was proclaimed in the pulpits. Of course, that was changed by the seminaries. But when we began to deviate from our confessions and stop proclaiming what had been proclaimed in all of history about the right identity of Christ, then we can go down any path after that. We have to say what the scriptures say about who Christ is as Lord.
Amen. I guess that means being in the D.C. area, there won't be any bumper stickers in your church that say, elect Jesus, Lord of your life.
No, there won't even be any bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus drive? Nothing like that. Let me add this.
Yeah.
What you see, the way you see Finneyism now is the emphasis on we need more masses of people. Finney is what allowed us to say, we can get more people in, more people in. And now we have taken that to be the basis by whether we judge a church to be faithful or not in American society. Okay, well, I want to go to church with all the numbers over there because that demonstrates success. What it often demonstrates, not always, but often demonstrates, is that we've had no measure of accountability and said, regardless of people's wickedness, we're going to let them in without challenging them with the gospel. There are large churches that do that, that have been faithful for many years, but many churches proclaim the most minimalistic form of the gospel, which is not the gospel at all, and say, come right in, we'd love to have you, our numbers are still swelling. That's what we're left from that.
Yeah. Any of you gentlemen have anything you want to say on that or add to that?
Amen.
Amen.
I have nothing left for morning because we got to pick
a spot. Question. I know the primary focus of the message was on the American attitudes in general, but perhaps you can comment a little bit on the attitudes of the African-American church. Daniel Payne was the son of a free black couple in the South during the height of slavery prior to the Civil War. In his view, the undereducated and ill-prepared minister was a scandal, is what he said. It was a scandal and an affliction upon the black churches. He spoke of the vociferous yelling, Bible beating, whooping, and stomping, which it characterized the African-American church experience in his day. And maybe you can comment on that. The mainstream black church in America and their attitude toward the sovereignty of God, toward Calvinism. You mentioned in your sermon there are changes. Are you hopeful?
I am very hopeful as God in His mercy has raised up many. And when I say this, let me say I had a conversation with Y. Plummer, who worked for Mission to North America under the PCCA. Some of you probably know Y. And Y told me about an experience at Urbana, maybe in, 67, 68, 69, at the Great Missions Conference. And he and Carl Ellis and several others, they looked out and saw a few African Americans there. They were reformed. Ellis studied under Schaefer. And, I just mentioned Wise, PCA, and some others. He said they had a prayer meeting there. They got together and asked God to bring about a revival among the African-American church. And they prayed that. That was back in the 60s. 3 years ago, I was with Y at the Gospel Coalition. And Y was almost in tears just giving thanks, saying, when I see you young guys now that are out there and you're starting to produce books and you're speaking and you're saying something to churches, he said, I see the answers to those prayers way back in the 60s that we continue to pray for years and years and years and years. And our brother Robert Cameron would probably agree with that sentiment also, probably haven't prayed for many years for something very similar. I mentioned this morning in giving out the book, if you're going to talk to African Americans, don't talk about it in terms of Arminianism, Calvinism, because they're probably not going to understand the Arminianism part. They've heard of Calvin because we can talk about Calvin in a general American society. In English, I learned about Calvinism in 11th grade English. We read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in our English book. And, of course, the comments were on predestination and Calvinism and why we shouldn't, believe all that kind of stuff. But African Americans tend to be in their thinking what I say is theological. There's not thought given to the theology. We're just doing a practice of church and continuing in a tradition, maybe much like liberal, your church, or any other type of liberal church, but it's so prevalent in the African American church, and there are many reasons for that. Part of it is the history of our country. Part of it is that guys weren't going to reform schools and they weren't going to other evangelical schools because of the way our society was. But then we entered an era where that would be possible to do, And there are many in the African-American church, just like African-American society, who just cannot forgive what has happened in the past and refuse to have any sort of assimilation in culture. We have to be separate and have to have our own ways and have to be this very unique subculture. And it carries over into the church where, you know, we've seen you all week and we don't want to see you on Sunday morning. You know, that I understand the sentiment, but it doesn't sound like Christ. I'm sorry, it just doesn't sound like that. And so the African-American church continues to further distance itself from evangelicalism, which might not be such a bad thing, but from Reformed theology even more, because, as I say in Glory Road, many still say, well, predestination and Calvinism, that was how slavery originated, and that is how racism originated, and it continued to enforce it among them. Look, slaves were slaves in Africa before they were slaves in America. Okay, I hope you understand that from your history. And that had nothing to do with Calvinism. Those were not Christians enslaving. Those were others who were enslaving. Even some Muslims were enslaving. And those slaves were purchased, many of them, on the west shores of Africa from other Africans. You have to understand that also. Calvinism did not make that. There was a wrong use of Calvinism that talked about the deterministic nature of slavery and made it fatalistic. But because we're not forgiving with that, we just say we don't want any of that, and we say it is the fault of Calvinism that we've been this way in society. No, it's not. No, it's not. But we're not willing to sit down and talk about that. Well, now God, in His graciousness, I am very hopeful that there's a remnant that God has raised up, and it could only be the mercy of God that's trying to proclaim that and that's putting it in writing and is trying to challenge. And we're not afraid to sit down and challenge. We're still waiting for God to raise up somebody to put them in a post that they could be recognized and sit across the table from a likes of an Eric Michael Dyson or a Cornel West. And that's not to say that guys are not shocked. I would in a minute sit Anthony Bradley or Tabidi across the table, or even Carl Ellis among those guys. But they haven't been recognized enough for a popular American society to say, we would want to see this debate. And we could watch these guys use the scripture and tear down all the nonsense. That hasn't happened, but I'm hopeful that God is raising up a remnant and He's using that remnant to reach into our society and culture and it to provide hope for African-American society. The African-Americans, all the Gallup polls will tell you, we believe in the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God more than anyone else. At least that's what we say. We have a higher percentage of people that attend church more than anyone else. But our society is ravaged in its homes and its economy, probably more than anything else in American society. And if I were to give statistics very quickly, you know, for every one African-American male on a college campus, there are 8 African-American women. That does not even talk about the number of anyone else in any other culture. We're not going to talk about single female-headed households, the percentage that are not employed, how women in the church outnumber men 4-1 right now. These are all signs of a lack of the power of God in our communities. We need people to go out there and proclaim the gospel, and that's why I've implored you. When you have opportunity to put a book of truth in the hands of African-American, don't say they won't want to receive that from me. Give it to them. Talk to them about the gospel. Share in our burden. Pray. Get those books in the hands of others. I'm very hopeful.
Or comment or... Yeah, come on up.
It's obvious that the doctrines of grace are being revived in our country. I don't know what the condition is around the world, but obviously in the United States there's a refreshing revival of these doctrines, and it's spreading quickly. I was just wondering if you have any comments, opinions as to what are some potential corruptions that we should be aware of, that we should be keeping our eyes on to protect these truths as they make their way from church to church, and maybe some things you see are happening, some things that we need to keep an eye on?
No, I'm not the best futurologist here. I'll just speak from within the Southern Baptist denomination. You know, there's that old adage about, you know, when a guy first comes to understand Reformed theology, you really need to lock him away for the first year until he calms down. I don't think we need a kinder, gentler Calvinism, like we need a compassionate conservatism. I think that Calvinism in its truth of Scripture is kind, if we live it out. And I think that people won't be able to say anything truthfully against us if they see it demonstrated in all of our works. And they see Calvinism lived out in our good works among people. I don't know everything, so I'm not going to sit up here acting and try to make up some answers here. I don't know if there are any other corruptions I should be looking for. You probably made me think about something I didn't think about.
If you're uncomfortable answering this, it's fine. But was Calvinism involved in the church's decision that you spoke of this morning?
The reference to my dismissal, my voting out. I found out that in the last meeting, when the vote would take place, that there was a lady who's familiar with Southern Baptist dealings who spoke out against Calvinism. And what I had done in bringing my Reformed thought there. The interesting thing is I don't breathe out Calvin in every word. I don't breathe out Reformed theology in every word, meaning I don't make it obvious. I just say, this is what the Scriptures say. This is what the Scriptures say. This is what the Scriptures say. Now, here are the implications from that. But she was smart enough to realize he's in the vein of the controversy that's going on in our convention and use that against me. And in particular, my use of Reformed theology to swipe down Finneyism. And I was very vocal about swiping down Finneyism in the church. And so, yes, that did become part of it. Very much so.
Interesting. Would you comment on what seems to be a prevalent reticence among evangelicals to minister in the inner city, if that be the case?
Juan, you're not saying anything. You're kind of leaving me hanging out here.
I feel like a T-ball player amongst me.
No.
I'd like to answer that. I was involved with the movement of churches that became quickly known as the Suburban Church Planting Family of Churches. And, you know, as you shared earlier today, Pastor Redmond, it takes... a mindset of we need to get out of the mindset of the corporate world, you know, where it's a rat race and we're seeking out the next, you know, big bonus, the six-figure salary, the plush mega church context where everyone is reformed and, you know, just things are, everything's set to go. And it takes sacrifice. It takes a man, people on a mission to go into the inner city. I don't know how much wisdom there is in that, but that's what I think it's all about.
Juan, someone asked this about the Korean American church, and they're at least traditionally reformed in doctrine.
Yes.
Yet a conference like this. Look around. Wow. Yet many were invited. Is there a hesitancy in the part of a lack of trust, or is there hesitancy in the Korean American, or I guess not really Korean American, I guess they're really missional churches from Korea that were planted in the state. Is there a hesitancy to mix?
Right now in Korean American Christendom, if you want to call it that, there's a phenomenon called the EM. Has anyone ever heard of that?
Yes.
It stands for English Ministry. Now, essentially what has happened is as the first generation immigrants have come into the States, you know, planted the churches, Korean-speaking churches, because it was a necessity that they have these Korean-speaking churches, their children who have, you know, gone through the American school system, who speak English better than a lot of Americans, well, they're Korean-American, of course, they are... either abandoning the church altogether or creating their own little subcultures called EMs. Now, they go to, a lot of them, you know, the overachieving Asian American myth, a lot of them go to great schools, they come back home and they just start these English ministries where they keep to themselves. And I believe there's no other reason than comfort. And I believe it's a sin. And I do my best to humbly speak out on EM ministries throughout New Jersey. You'll see them all over Bergen County, Flushing, Bayside, Queens, Long Island, L.A., Chicago. All the metro areas have these EM ministries where you have young Korean professionals, families who work with non-Koreans, who go to school with non-Koreans, and yet they cluster and they huddle in these EMs because it's just so comfortable. And I believe, you know, as is the case with the American church and the church throughout the world, there is a very soft peddling of the gospel. There is a, I didn't say this, but an inoculation of sorts. They've got just enough of Jesus so that they think they're safe. They think they're okay, but they're really ultimately, you know, going to be damned to hell. And it's a scary, scary thought. And my prayer is that Korean American pastors and leaders would do more to break out of these comfort zones, really.
Amen. I'll just remind everyone, tomorrow morning at 9 a.m., we will be gathering together for prayer. I'll ask Brother Juan to close in prayer tonight. During that time, I would encourage us to lift up the African-American church right here in this community, right here, both in Haledon and Patterson, as well as our Brother Juan, who spoke of the church plant in Fort Lee, which is a heavily Korean area. Your vision is a blessing. That's not going to go in and create more of the same thing, but to really break the mold. So we'll be lifting that up in prayer tomorrow morning.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a glorious day. Lord, not to us, but to you be all glory and honor and praise, for only you are worthy. And God, thank you for teaching us through all the men of God who preached and taught today. Thank you, Lord, that in this last message you reminded us, Lord, that we must preach the whole counsel of God's word, of your word. That we must preach of your sovereignty, preach of the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We must preach hell, judgment. Father, help us to do this faithfully, Lord. Help us to preach the word in season and out. And Father, as we go from this place, give us a good night's rest, safe travels to where we're going to. And Father, we look forward to another wonderful day tomorrow where you will just feed us faithfully, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.